Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a glorious thing to know that if we desire you, we can have you. That you are a God who in your Son promises that all who come to you, he will in no wise cast out. And Father, we are desperately in need of your Son. Father, may that reality be true about us at all times. May we not buy into the lie that we can somehow make ourselves fit for you. But Father, may we, by the work of your infinite grace alone, may that be the thing that draws us to you. Father, thank you that we who are needy, weary sinners can come, and that with Christ there are thousands, millions, billions of gracious, glorious charms with him. And Father, today may your word be the mirror that points us to see who we are apart from Christ. And then may it be the helpful salve that points us to how we can have hope by looking to Christ. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit as only you can today. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. I will admit that as I began and we began this study of Zechariah, this was the passage I was most excited to get to. This is probably the most well-known passage of Zechariah's prophecy. And it is a passage that clearly describes for us what God does to redeem us. Now, if we remember, Zechariah is speaking to us and teaching us and telling us that we need to return to God. And I think it's important before we get to chapter 3 that we just take a quick review of what we saw at the end of chapter 2. And before we look at that, I just want to describe a common experience maybe that you've had at some point in your life. I remember when my wife and I moved back up here when I had finished my resident studies in seminary, and we had been away for about 8 years, four where we were coming up every winter, but then four, and that was while we were in college, and then 4 years where we actually lived in South Carolina full time. And it had been several years since we had gone to one of the local malls up here, the Ross Park Mall. And so I remember as a teenager going to Ross Park Mall and it just being a typical mall. And then I remember when we came back, something had happened to Ross Park Mall. And my wife and I think we went to get dinner up there at something. Like, well, let's walk around the mall. And let me tell you, I felt like I was underdressed for Ross Park Mall. Have you guys been to Ross Park Mall lately? They've got like all the fancy boutiques. There's a Tiffany's there. There's like all these really, really fancy stores there. And we're walking around and I'm sitting here with like torn jeans and a t-shirt or whatever. And I just sort of felt like I didn't belong there. Maybe you've had a similar experience where you've been someplace and you just felt like you didn't belong. Well, Zechariah chapter 3, and the passage we're going to begin looking at this week, I didn't make any type of thought that we're going to get through this entire passage. This is part one of what will likely be at least a two-part, maybe a three-part sermon. But Zechariah describes for us, as the Lord shows him, something that is infinitely more disturbing than finding yourself out of place at a mall. And that is that we do not belong with God. Now again, I think it's important that we understand why this comes and what this comes on the heels of, as Zechariah sees in the vision of the man with the measuring line. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, there is this sort of break between the two visions. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. There is the sense in which God and really the angel that is speaking to Zechariah seeks to quiet everyone because something significant is about to happen. There's really two things to understand in chapter 13 that are important for us to take note of. The first is that God roused himself. Now, this isn't to intimate in any way, shape, or form that God hasn't been active. In fact, we know that his activity in the world is shown in multiple places throughout these first two chapters of Zechariah. But there's something unique about what he's about to do. He's getting up to accomplish something. And then it's also important to note where he is getting up from. He says he has roused himself from his what type of dwelling? What does it say? His holy dwelling. The emphasis here of his God dwelling in his holy dwelling is seen particularly in two passages in the other prophets. The first passage, and one that is a little bit lesser known, is found in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, where Habakkuk is calling Israel to recognize the foolishness of idolatry. And he says, look, an idol has no profit. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But in contrast to the foolishness of idolatry, God, or Yahweh, the Lord, is where? In his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Habakkuk points out that the common things of this world are completely and totally removed from a God who is holy. But Habakkuk's passage, which hints at this, is more clearly seen in the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah is actually taken up into that holy temple. It's an odd and somewhat disorienting vision that Isaiah has. Notice what he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so there is this sense in which both the feet and the eyes of these spiritual beings, these angels, are covered to show how holy God is. And they called out one to another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in this temple scene, there the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And it is into this image that and this reality that Isaiah is transported by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, Isaiah instantly recognizes something. He recognizes that he does not belong there. Notice what his response is. I said, woe is me. I'm lost, or I'm ruined. I'm crushed. I'm undone. Why? Because Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we were to look back, and actually, if we were to look back at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, God made a promise he says that there will be many nations that shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. They shall be his people. And he says and makes this promise that he will dwell in their midst. And yet, when we come to verse 13, there is this emphasis and this focus in chapter 2 on the holiness of God. How can this be? How can a holy, righteous God, who when people, sinful, filthy in their sin, people are transported into his presence, they cry out that they don't belong, that they are ruined, how can he make the promise that he will dwell with them? And that is why Zechariah calls us, as he has been calling us in all of this prophecy, to return to the Lord. And the Lord is a God who saves. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And what we find is the answer to the question that comes to our mind, how can a holy God dwell with sinful man? It is answered in this passage. Then he, that is the angel that has been speaking to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord, whom we have pointed out is Christ, that he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was standing by. We're going to move pretty quickly here because there's a lot to cover here today. And this morning I'd like us to consider two things about this passage. And then next week we'll look at two other things. And the first is that when we return to the God who saves, we are returning with hope in a God who advocates for us. Zechariah is pointing us to find hope in God who himself advocates for us. Now, why do we need an advocate? Because we have an adversary. And we see our adversary speaking against us. So after the vision of the man with the measuring line fades into the background, we see this new vision that comes before Zechariah. Now, there's some question as to what the backdrop is and what's going on here. Is this the Joshua as the high priest ministering in the presence of God as he would in that role of high priest? Or is this more of a courtroom scene? Now, the courts would have, in the ancient times, would have been taken place at the city gates, and that's where judgments would be rendered. I personally think that this is likely a scene where Joshua is going about his role as high priest and representing God's people to God, and he comes before him, and then it turns into a scene of a courtroom. Again, he sees, first of all, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Christ. And then very quickly, we see in verse 1, he sees somebody else standing at the right hand of Joshua. Who is it? Satan. It's Satan. Now, we have to recognize who this adversary is. He is one who by his very nature is against us. The name Satan in Hebrew literally means adversary or accuser. And we find throughout the New Testament that he is spoken of this way. Peter tells us that we need to be sober-minded, we need to be watchful, because our what? Adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The book of Revelation, he is called the accuser of the brethren. His very nature is to be set against God's people. It has been the devil's desire from the beginning to accuse and to oppose God's image bearers. Remember, who's the one who tempted Eve in the garden? It was the devil. And he came to corrupt that glorious hope that Adam and Eve could have in recognizing their being made in God's image by seeking that image their own way. And he continues to this day to accuse us before God. Again, we see this played out for us in the book of Job. The book of Job opens with a very similar scene to what we see here. The devil accusing Job, saying the only reason why Job follows you is because you've blessed him so much. And here we see him standing at the right hand of Joshua, accusing him as the high priest. I think it's important to note as well that Joshua is not simply standing here for himself, but as the high priest, his role was to stand as a mediator and a representative for all of Israel. So he is standing here, and as Satan accuses Joshua, he is not simply accusing the man Joshua, he's accusing all of God's people. As his nature is against us, so are his words. Again, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, what does the accuser of the brethren do? He accuses them how often? Day and night before our God. So the scene that we're seeing laid out here in Zechariah is a scene that continues right now. The devil is there accusing God's people before God himself. And so his nature is that which is against us. He is the accuser. His words are that. He accuses us. He's the accuser who accuses. And his strategies are against us. He's crafty in what he does. His temptations are enticings, his accusations unceasing. He's searching out to trip us up. He's unending and unyielding in his attack against God's people. This is again why Peter calls us to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary persists in walking about like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour us. That's why Paul in the book of Ephesians tells us to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the strategies and the schemes of the devil. I think what we need to recognize as we begin looking at this passage is that spiritual warfare is a very real thing. The devil continues to accuse us. The devil continues to seek to bring us down. And so we need to take up the call of what Peter calls us to do, to be sober and to be vigilant, to not walk about our spiritual lives sort of nonchalantly, but we need to be on guard and be aware of the devil's strategies. We need to, as James says, to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, and then he will flee from us. And so there's a call here to a circumspect or a walk that looks around and prepares for these attacks. But even more so, we need to recognize that it is not our adversary's words that truly matter. It is our Savior's. And that's where we see, secondly, it is the Lord who speaks for us. The Lord speaks for us. Look again in verse 2. And Yahweh said, the Lord said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Praise God that we have a Savior that rebukes our adversaries' words against us. The thing we see that God does, he first silences our enemy with his authority. He just begins with this statement, Yahweh rebuke you. And in fact, there is this interesting interplay here in the text where it is the Lord saying, and then he speaks of himself sort of in the third person, the Lord rebuke you. And the point I think that is being described here is that this is likely the angel of the Lord responding, is that it is identifying the angel of the Lord who is Christ as the Lord himself, as the God of Israel, as the eternal God who exists. And he does this, he calls and rebukes Satan by establishing the authority that God has to rebuke him. The Lord's authority is established clearly in this passage. It speaks of his authority and being able to silence the devil. Notice that once he says, Yah will rebuke you, do we hear anything more from Satan? No. He doesn't hold a candle to the authority that God has. Satan challenges the Lord's authority by seeking to call into question his promise to dwell with a sinful people. But upon hearing those accusations, the Lord speaks and says, I rebuke you. Be silent. He simply speaks as the King of all creation. Who does the devil think he is to call into question what God is doing in redeeming his people? See, we have to realize, and there is teaching out there today that seems to want to put the devil on the same level as the Lord. And it is this sense of dualism where there are two equal powers that are at war in the world. Listen, our enemy, the devil, he is nowhere near on the same plane as our God. Yahweh has authority that far surpasses anything the devil can say. And so God speaks and rebukes his people, or rebukes the devil as he accuses his people. Again, we see this throughout the New Testament. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who? The Son. Paul says in Acts that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that man whom he has appointed, he declared it and given assurance of all these things by raising him from the dead. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of how there is a day that there is a crown laid up for him in the day in which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him. Listen, it doesn't matter what Satan's concept or thought is about us. God is the ultimate judge. And he silences the devil with his rebuke. In fact, the word rebuke here is used in Isaiah chapter 17. I like how it's used here because it helps us to understand what's meant by this rebuke. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. So the idea here is imagine Niagara Falls. All that water, all that roaring, all that power is there. And then when it is rebuked, it just turns into dust that you could blow away with your wind, with your breath. That's the idea of the rebuke that God gives here. It is clear and it is effective. And so he says, the Lord rebuke you. But then secondly, we see another reason why he speaks to rebuke the devil. And it is not as though God has any requirement to tell the devil why he's doing this, to tell Satan why he's rebuking him, but yet he shows it. And he shows that he silences our enemy with his election. Notice what he says again in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, the city of his people, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And the point that God is saying is, I have determined in my sovereign will, in my sovereign purposes, to save these people. And what we're going to see is the accusation of the devil that is made against God's people. He maybe has a point. And we'll look at that in just a second. The devil maybe has a point, but God is saying, it doesn't matter. I've chosen to save these people. And praise God that that choice was made, not in reaction to anything, but God chose to save all those whom he is going to save. When? Before the foundation of the world. So that as the devil comes in and accuses Joshua standing for the people of God, God says, this has been decided ages ago before you even existed, Satan. That gives us great and abundant hope that our salvation is not some fly-of-the-whim sort of plan B that God had when we fell into sin. God has from eternity past always determined to save his people. And so when the devil accuses and brings up this point, we can look back to the eons of time before this world existed and hope in the election that God has made for us. He says that this is a brand plucked from the fire. Amos uses this same language. That as God judged his people, he overthrew some of them as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, he had his people that he saved. And he plucked Lot and his family out of the burning. And so the reality is this election that we see of God, it is not based upon the loveliness or of the virtue of those whom God chooses. What is this brand or this burning stick? What's a burning stick meant to do? What do you do with a burning stick? You burn it. And that is the identity of Jerusalem. But yet God in his infinite grace chooses to do what? Pluck them out to save his people from what they deserve. As Jude tells us, we are to have mercy on those who doubt, or to save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So God speaks by focusing on his authority, which is unrivaled in this universe. He speaks by pointing to his election of his people. But then finally, we see God silencing the accusations of our accuser with his action. With his action. Now, I think it's important to note that the scripture here does not specifically tell us what the accusation is that the devil brings before the Lord about Joshua, but the text, I think, strongly implies what it is. Look at verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, and what was he wearing? Filthy garments. Now, we have to sort of back up a little bit and look at the history of Israel, and in particular, the role of the high priest. And particularly in this instance, we have the high priest in the presence of God himself. Now, in the Old Testament law, this would happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 3 through 4, I'm not going to put it up there, but it tells us what was required of the high priest when he would go into the presence of God. He would actually take off his garments, his vestments, if you will, that spoke of who he was as the high priest. He would take those things off, and then he would completely cleanse himself from the top of the head to his feet. He would make sure he was fully clean. And then he would put on a very simple and humble but white linen clothing. And then he would go and he would make the sacrifice. He would take the blood of the sacrifice and spray it on all the parts of the temple, and then he would finally go into the most holy place where God would dwell with his people visibly, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. Now, God went to great lengths to describe how his people were to approach him in those moments. And there's this requirement that he be fully and completely cleansed before he enters into the presence of God. Why? Well, verse 13 of chapter 2 tells us, where does God live? Holiness. A holy dwelling. And then we see Zechariah turns and he looks and he sees Joshua. And what is Joshua wearing? Is he wearing the bleached white linen cloths and fully cleansed as he comes into God's presence? Is that what he's wearing? What's he wearing? Filthy garments. Now, the word filthy here, I think, is rightly translated. And I think it's done to sort of make the passage a little bit more palatable to us in our 21st century world. But this term of filth is not, it's not the idea of, oh, he's got some dirt on it, or he's got a few grass stains on what he's wearing. This is the most vile filth that you can imagine. It is used in Scripture and other places to refer to human excrement and vomit. That's the image that should come into your head when you see Joshua standing before the Lord with these type of things on. Covered in human feces. Covered with vomit all over it. Here's Joshua standing in Yahweh's presence wearing nothing but these disgusting, offensive garments. This emphasizes the depth of the corruption of Joshua and particularly the corruption of God's people. We've heard the term, it stinks to high heaven. This is literally what's happening here. Joshua stands before God, a holy God, and it is utterly shameful that he would be there in that state. He's not just a little bit dirty. His garments are so utterly dirty that his presence before anyone would be offensive, let alone the holy God of the universe. And so this is likely Satan's accusation. Satan looks back at what had just been promised, and God says, I'm going to dwell with these people. And he made a promise, actually, that those people would not just simply be the Jews, but that it would be people from every nation. And Satan comes and says, you're going to dwell with these people? Look at them. Look at them. Their sin stinks. How can you, a God who dwells in holiness, dwell with people who are covered in human feces and vomit? And so in one sense, the devil has a point, doesn't he? How can God dwell with that? And the reality that we have to recognize as we come to this passage is, if we were to stand before God only looking to ourselves, we would be clothed just like Joshua. I don't care how many good things you've done in your life. I don't care how kind and compassionate you've been. The Lord doesn't care about those efforts at righteousness. Those efforts are nothing. You stand before God covered in filth. But then we see that God now moves to redeem his people. That God moves to make it so that his people who do not belong with him may dwell with him. Again, the scriptures are clear. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Psalm 5, 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Isaiah 59:2, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. Our sins have hidden his face. He does not hear. And lest we think, well, I'll clean myself. The Proverbs are very clear. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. It's a rhetorical question. Who can say that? And the answer is, no one. As Solomon also points out, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. And even our efforts, our works of righteousness, they become like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The point that we see at verse 3 is a point of hopelessness if we were to look within. You cannot cleanse yourself. But God does. He redeems. And he redeems by removing our sin. Look at verse 4. And the angel, which is the angel of the Lord, who has the authority of God himself, he says to those who are standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity, what? Away from you. God acts by removing our sins. This is the only way that we can ever hope to dwell with God, is if he is the one who cleanses us. He alone can do this. It's interesting that the idea of him taking the garments away from him, I have taken your iniquity away, the idea in the original speaks of that which is banished. I banish your iniquity from you. It echoes in what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, 11 through 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. It's gone. The filthy garments aren't taken off and left in a pile somewhere. They're completely removed, taken fully away from us. How does the Lord do this? He does it by providing cleansing through his own blood. David knew this. In Psalm 51, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had murdered her husband Uriah, he comes before God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How does this washing and this cleansing come? It comes through the one who John the Baptist declared was the Lamb of God who does what with the sin of the world? Takes it away. He speaks to his disciples and tells them that as he's washing their feet, and Peter objects to this, says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And so Simon, in faith, looks to Christ and says, don't wash just my feet, but wash all of me, my hands and my head. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, it is through that blood that he purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, does what? Cleanses us from how much of our sin? How much? How much? All of our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us fully and completely. He banishes our sin from our presence. In the book of Revelation, in the presence of God in heaven, there is this scene where there are those clothed in white robes. And one of the elders asks John, it's like, who are these? Just this group clothed in these white robes. Where have they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. As Satan would accuse us and point to the filth of our sin and say, God, you have no right to dwell with this people, God rebukes the devil and says, I make my people clean through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says something astonishing in Hebrews chapter 10. He says that we can now do what? Let us what? Draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God redeems us by removing our sin. Now we have to recognize that we cannot remove that sin ourselves. You can't do it. You can't cleanse yourself of your sins. There is no amount of good actions. There's no amount of keeping a list of rules. There's no amount of sacraments that you can keep. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't pray enough. None of those things will cleanse you from your sin. If we look at this scene, Joshua is standing there, and what does he do? What does Joshua do? Nothing. God acts upon Joshua to cleanse him and to change his garments. We cannot cleanse ourselves of our sins. And so if you desire to know God, to walk with Him, to have a relationship with Him, to spend every day in His presence, it begins with you recognizing, I cannot clean my life up enough to come before Him. We sang that song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And one of the verses speaks of how, let not fitness make you wander. Or let not something, nor a fitness fondly dream. I got it mixed up. Listen, and then it goes on, it says, all the fitness that He requires is that you feel your what? Need of Him. God does not come to cleanse people who think they can cleanse themselves. If you think that you have lived your life in such a way that you are clean before the Lord, Jesus tells us, I didn't come to save the righteous, right? Those who are righteous in their own eyes. Who does Jesus come to call? Who does He come to save? To call sinners to repentance. We cannot cleanse ourselves. But not only does God redeem by removing our sin, listen, that only gets us half of the way there. Now we stand before God, and yes, the filth of our sin is removed, but that's only half of the way. We need positive righteousness to dwell with Him. We need to be holy, not common. Look at the end of verse 4. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and notice the work of God in saving. He does not simply cleanse us from our sins, and He does what? Clothes us with pure vestments. God redeems by providing righteousness. God redeems by providing righteousness. See, I think everybody in the world, every religious system in the world, believes in forgiveness. They believe that God will forgive. But many of the other, in fact, every other system of belief on the face of this planet seeks for you to maintain your righteousness with God through what you do. This is the great error of Romanism. The Roman Catholic Church tells us that as we're baptized as infants, as someone is baptized as infants and placed into the church at that moment, that that washes away their original sin and they are forgiven of that. But then the rest of their lives, they have to maintain the presence of God by keeping what? The sacraments. And it's an up and down pathway. And so as they continue to fall into that, what do they have to do? They have to go to the priest and do what? Confess their sins. They confess those sins again. They sort of say, you do these actions, do these works of almsgiving, you do these works of penance, and then you're sort of back up there, but then the next day you sin again, and so you've got to keep coming back and trying to clean yourself up so that you can be righteous enough to live with God. And then here's the thing. You make it to the end of your life, and you do that the best you could. Is there any guarantee you will dwell with God? No. And so it sets that hope for positive righteousness by looking to ourselves. The gospel, the good news is, don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to Him. It calls you away from a focus on yourself to a focus on His work in giving you pure vestments. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. Since the law only tells us what about ourselves? That we're sinners. You know what the law is given to show us? That we're like Joshua. That we're filthy in our sins. But God removes those sins and then He provides righteousness to us. And then we have Zechariah in verse 5 saying something. And this is remarkable. Throughout this, there has been the action of God. But Zechariah now, I think the way that this is laid out, it is he is now responding and saying, the devil has no leg to stand on. Because notice what he says in verse 6. And I, Zechariah, said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's the point of a turban? Right? We don't wear turbans generally in our society today. This is a strange statement for us. Why does Zechariah point out that the turban needs to be put on Joshua's head? Well, this goes back to the role of the high priest. And particularly what the high priest had as he would wear the vestments of that role. Notice what Leviticus tells us. As Moses is appointing Aaron to be high priest, he sets what on his head? A turban. He set a turban on his head, and on the turban, in the front, he set the golden plate, or what's also called the golden crown. And what is that crown called? It's called the what crown? The holy crown. As the Lord commanded Moses. This turban being placed on the head of Joshua is an evidence that Joshua now can dwell with God in his holy habitation. Think of it. Think of it. The eternal, holy, separate God who has made a promise that He will dwell with His people, He completes that promise by redeeming them, by taking away their sin, clothing them with His righteousness. And they now wear as a signet on the front of their head the holy crown. So that now God can dwell with humanity. It is amazing to see how God does not simply clean us of our sin, but He actively provides His righteousness. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 30? He predestines those whom He predestines, He calls those whom He calls, He justifies or declares righteous, and those whom He declares righteous, what does He do? He does what to them? He glorifies them. The scriptures talk about how God dwells in the beauty of holiness. And through God's act of redeeming his people, we now, through our union with Christ, possess that beauty of holiness. A holy God can dwell with us because we have been made holy. We shine as lights in this dark world. We are transformed by God's grace. And so there is this wonderful hope that God gives in redeeming us. He makes us a new creation. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, who is Christ is in this passage. He's the angel of the Lord doing these things. And he's saying to Joshua, who stands as a representative for all of God's people, past, present, and future, he says, I have made you righteous. And so if we are in him, we are no longer filthy in our sins. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ, and then here's the key term, what does he do? Reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is Paul saying how the devil's accusation doesn't stick. Because God chose not to count our trespasses against us. He trusts to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does that happen? Because he made him, Christ, to be what? Sin for us. The marvel of the gospel is that those filthy, disgusting, vomit and feces encased robes. You know who took them upon himself? Our Savior. He became sin for us, who was holy. He knew no sin. So that in him, what might we become? The righteousness of God. He provides righteousness. What a glorious hope. How should we respond to such a message of hope? Well, perhaps you're here today. Maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're listening to this at some other time. And Satan's accusation sticks to you because you're still robed in the garments of filth of your sin because you keep trying to cleanse yourself. However you try to do that, whether it be through going to church, reading your Bible, being a generally good person, following the Ten Commandments, following the Golden Rule, whatever you think it may be that is making you clean, it is not. You're taking the cloth of your filthy righteousness and trying to wipe off the filth of your sin, and it only makes you dirtier. You have to recognize that if you are still corrupted and filthy in your sins, God, as a holy God, must withdraw from you. There can be no reconciliation if you look to yourself. But the message of the gospel, the message of hope, the good news is that if you look to Christ, he will cleanse you. Of how much of your sin? All of it. All of it. If If you've never done that today, turn to Christ. Turn away from your efforts and turn to Him and Him alone. And if you have turned to Christ, if you're here today and you stand before God as Joshua does, with pure vestments, robed in the righteousness of Christ, if you have upon your head the turban and the gold crown of holiness to the Lord, then rejoice. Rejoice in this salvation. Let it be the defining point of your life that brings you joy. As Isaiah says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. We can come to and return to a God who saves. We are now something new. And those of us who have that hope in Christ, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, I can't leave this sermon without looking at them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are standing before God as filthy as Joshua is. And then here's the litany of sins. Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters do not. Adulterers do not. Men who practice homosexuality do not. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers do not inherit the kingdom of God. There's not a person in this room that one of those things does not somehow stick. But notice the hope that Paul gives. Such what? Were some of you. But what's happened? You were what? Washed. You were the ESV uses the term sanctified. You know what it means to be sanctified? It means to be made what? Holy. You were justified or declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you are in Christ, if you have returned and gone to the God who saves, you were those things, but just like Joshua in this passage, those things are taken away, sent as far as the east is from the west. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so you are reconciled to God. Praise Him for such a glorious salvation. This is the great hope of Scripture. It is the hope that the New Testament trumpets all throughout it, and this hope we find clearly portrayed here in Zechariah as he tills up our hardened souls, realizing that our only hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth, Lord. We thank you for this hope that we have in Christ as our Redeemer, the one who cleanses and sanctifies, makes us holy, declares us righteous, takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Father, apart from you, we would be nothing but filthy sinners, but in Christ we are cleansed. We are righteous. We are made holy. Father, if there is someone here today that has never turned to Christ in faith, Father, by your Spirit, open the eyes of their hearts. Bring them to a realization of their need of Christ. And may they cry out in faith and be reconciled with you. And Father, may we rejoice in God our Savior today, who saves us and cleanses us by his blood. We pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior.